All right, we will be in Matthew chapter 24, verses 3 through 14. Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. And there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come."
If you're not already there, we want to turn to Matthew 24 for a second time. And we are going through this passage as we march through the life and times of Jesus. Second week in a row, we're spending on this passage because there's just simply too much here for us to go in 1 week. If you're a movie watcher, speaking of Alien, you would know that it seems like that every time that the movies present a future, whenever the future is presented in film, do you ever notice it's invariably dreadful and apocalyptic? I've always been a big Road Warrior fan. I mean, I'm from the generation where the original one came out, you know. But ever notice that they're all like that. They're all like Road Warrior. And I can't help but notice that we all imagine a future that is chaotic, that's full of anarchy, where there's a complete breakdown in society and in government. It seems that mankind, even in the secular realm, feels that the world just doesn't really stand a chance. And that eventually it's all going to end very badly. Now, in their defense, there's certainly those who are panicked enough that in their desperation they are out picketing and blogging and shouting and boycotting, all in an attempt to force different behaviors out of mankind that would perhaps alter our very bleak destiny. However, we also need to note that that is seemingly having a very little discernible effect. I think oftentimes we can become panicked at what seems to be the unraveling of the world around us. I know that I can. I share with you guys from time to time, and I openly admit that I got this love-hate relationship with the news. I'm compelled to watch the national news, and then as soon as I'm done, I'm sorry that I did. I'm sad this week, I guess. I watch the news, and sometimes I'm apt to carry the world on my shoulders, and I know I shouldn't. Verse 6 of our text says, "Wars in every corner of the globe, murder, mayhem, and chaos." But let us not pass by the next sentence. A sentence that says, "See that you are not troubled." The world without Christ certainly has every reason to be concerned today. But those of us that know Him, we need to always rest in the promises of Scripture. Matthew 28:20 says, "Be sure of this, I am with you always, even until the end of the age." Hebrews 13:5 says, "And I will never leave you, I will never forsake you." Jesus, here and elsewhere, is clear that these events are going to most certainly come to pass. Even the novice in history can clearly see that this is the case. You would have to be blind, deaf, and absolutely check out to not see that it does indeed seem that we are making our way towards the road warrior scene. But we need to realize that wars have come and gone. More have replaced the previous. And we're still here. Many before us have packed their bags and moved on to some remote island somewhere, some world corner, some perceived safe location. But the irony of that action is that that kind of a move only proves that we don't really know what the Bible says about the end days events. We lack knowledge in that area because certainly where can one hide from the wrath of God as so detailed in the book of Revelation? This will be a worldwide event, not a regional event. The world will indeed come apart at the seams. And it will seemingly do so, ironically, right in front of our eyes. But the scripture here before us today says, the end is not yet. Verse 7 and 8 says, for nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginnings of sorrows. Again, if one were just to simply, you know, take a cursory look around, read the evening newspaper, watch the evening news, you can clearly see the famines, the pestilences, the earthquakes. They are out there and they're seemingly on the increase. There was some feebly attempted peace talks going on in South Sudan this last week, and that just broke down, and they'll have nothing to do with a rebel leader now, and which means just more war. This one's a little more near and dear to my heart because many of you that go back that far know that my pastor, Pastor Dave, has spent a lot of time in South Sudan before South Sudan became a nation. We have friends that are heavily involved there in the training of chaplains and such. So that one's on my heart and mind. We know that things in India just keep getting harder and harder and worse and worse. I communicate with Arjuna on a regular basis, and so he probably tells me more than I would think he would, but we've become friends, and it's tough. It's tough. With Hindu nationalists as president, they are very anti-Christian, and it's getting to be tough there. But we also have to acknowledge that all these are small pieces of the final picture, all precursors to that final shoe that will one day drop. And while it is sometimes hard to believe, according to Scripture, all of this is just the beginning. The beginning of our sorrow. Eventually, as verse 9 says, they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated. I think often this concept, this verse, and this idea is a little hard for us to fathom here in our pseudo-Christian nation, America. But then again, who even a few years ago could have imagined the horrors of 9/11 as well as the intense anti-Christian rhetoric that has occurred in the past decade, and suddenly people who could not imagine a scenario like this passage even a decade or two ago, suddenly you start to realize, oh, I understand. There are many mysteries when we start talking about end times events that we don't understand, and there's a lot of conjecture and hypotheses and all sorts of conspiracy theories when we get into these kind of situations. But certainly, when I was growing up, there was much more of these passages that we didn't understand, and it was, just seemed like fiction. And now all of it, you start to realize, I can see how this can happen. The world is getting smaller and smaller. Being traveling internationally the way I do, I started traveling internationally when there was no internet, and I had to fax home to my mom just to tell her we were alive, And then now, we watch you guys on my phone while we're riding in trains in India and then text you in the middle of service just to torture you. You didn't know we did that, did you? Yeah, we do. And, because the world has changed so much. Face recognition now, every time I get out the plane, you stand in front of it. And I noticed this week that now they have them so you can start getting into baseball games faster. Face recognition. It won't be long. So see, we can sit back and we can maybe have a hard time to imagine because, we're living in a country of relative freedom, but certainly there are plenty of Christians in other countries, believers in other countries, who know the reality of this verse quite clearly. Just recently I heard that our pastor up in northern India, the land of gods and goddesses, Himachal Pradesh, got beat up again. They came in and they beat a bunch of them in a church meeting. Maybe we can be lulled into a passivity here in America because, we got a roof over our heads and we got food on our tables and there's a church on the corner, so we think everything is fine. And so the mess can seem so far away, if we just don't think about it too much. And many of us go out of our way to do that. Verse 10 of our text, though, pulls back the curtain, if you will, to allow us to see a glimpse of more than just the coming chaos on corporate America or, the unraveling of the natural world on a grand scale. Because sometimes when it's a bigger picture like that, we can kind of stand back and go, well, that doesn't really affect me here. You're sure Colorado's on fire, but, we've had plenty of rain here, so we're okay. But verse 10 makes it personal. Verse 10 makes it individual, saying, and then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. Now the word offended, I think that's often misleading in our common vernacular today. It has here rather the meaning to turn away or to fall away. Now this is important because there's a very critical aspect to this passage that we need to understand if we're going to understand what it is that Jesus is trying to tell us. The language herein, we must gather, this is not speaking about, again, the overt blindness of the world or the corporate rejection of God by humanity at large. Rather, this speaks of those who at one time had the truth and turned away from it. Okay? This is speaking of those who at one time had the truth and then turned away from it. Those who betrayed God. Those who betrayed one another and began to hate one another. And eventually, according to Scripture, because of the free-for-all culture that we're developing now, the no rules, the no right or wrong, our love will grow cold. I've shared this before, so bear with me, but back in the old days, before the pastorate when I just ran a restaurant here in town. I'll never forget having a conversation. I was the coffee house pastor. Those were fun days. Much simpler. But I remember having a conversation with a student there at the counter, and we were having quite the philosophical, spiritual discussion. And I you know, backed him into a corner and asked him then, so is there absolute truth? And he stopped for a minute, and he thought, he looked at me, and he said, no. No. And suddenly I realized it is the beginning of the end. There's no absolute truth. It's just all situational, all individual. I asked him, of course, next, and because your pastor is such a gentle soul, I said, so if I pull out a gun and shoot you in the head, that's okay then, right? Well, no. Well, wait a minute. So is that an absolute truth that I shouldn't shoot you in the head? And he realized I had him. But we don't want to believe this absolute truth. We want to believe it's all situational, all changing, all up to the person. There are folks here and spoken in this passage that have one time tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the power of the age to come and have turned away. Hebrews 6 speaks of this. For it is impossible to bring back to repentance those who were once enlightened, those who have experienced the good things of heaven and shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the power of the age to come, and who then turn away from God. It is impossible to bring such people back to repentance. By rejecting the Son of God, they themselves are nailing him to the cross once again and holding him up to public shame. When the ground soaks up the falling rain and bears a good crop for the farmer, it has God's blessing. But if a field bears thorns and thistles, it is useless, and the farmer will soon condemn that field and will burn it. In the last days, Scripture repeatedly tells us that there will be a lawlessness that will abound. Man will become more and more sinful, more and more creative in his inventions, steeped in his flesh. And you know, the thing about the flesh is just insatiable. We sometimes, when we want to sin, want to convince ourselves, no, I'll just have a little bit. I just a little bit. I'll just taste it. And I am here to tell you, I've heard that story from so many, and that compromise crushed them. Took them out of the faith because they just was a little bit. They sanctioned just a little bit, and that little bit ultimately took them out of the church, out of the faith, and for many, out of this world. There's never enough. The flesh is never satisfied. And the world is so unrelenting in its call, and we, as the world so often says, have fallen out of love. Now, I know for many of you, I'm preaching to the choir. You are committed not just to Christ, but you are committed to this fellowship and this community. You are part of the body of Christ. But certainly there are many, many, many people today that are sitting in pews across America that's the only time they're going to grace those doors is Sunday morning at best. And it's summer, you know, there's a lot to do. So maybe not even that. Now, if you get an hour on Sunday morning, and then you get all the rest of the week, the world coming at you, what do you reckon is going to happen? Revelations chapter 2 speaks of the church of Ephesus. I'm sure many of us are familiar with that passage. And even though that passage records a lot of righteous works from that church, that's the way that story begins. So it's talking about, yeah, you know, you got this going on and you're doing this good and this is happening and that's awesome. But in the end, he tells of that church's departure from their first love. And everything else, all the other stuff they had going that was good, it was all lost in the shadow of that one issue. Now, it's important to understand that that state of being, that state of living, it rarely comes upon us like a light switch. No one gets up one morning and went, you know what, I think I'm just going to chuck this whole Jesus thing and give myself wholeheartedly to the world. I'm not saying it doesn't happen. I'm just saying it doesn't happen that much. It's far more subtle. It's far more nefarious, really. A state like that begins when we allow compromise to start creeping into our lives, when we allow bitterness to invade our soul, what happens then is anger and hatred will eventually consume us. It is a cancer that starts out small. The display of scathing hatred I have witnessed in those who claim to be indwelt with a God of love is staggering. I have had people who confessed born-again Christians on the phone with pastors from this church go into a four-letter screaming, you would not even believe it. I mean, like sailors. How can that be? Even Paul says, that can't be what those two things coming out of your mouth. You see, when we begin to indulge the flesh, we sacrifice the absolute truth for a half-truth. We surrender bits and pieces of our lives and of ourselves and our faith until in the end we are rendered unrecognizable. And then finally one day, with the flick of his finger, Satan knocks us out altogether. All because we allowed our love to grow cold. All because we have allowed our love for something else, a love for someone else, to step ahead of Jesus Christ and ahead of the truth. See, when he says, seek first the kingdom of God, that's not optional. That's not a nice plan. It's required. It's the prescription. It's the recipe. We've allowed other gods before us. We have so often allowed other gods before the true and living God. Often, today, there will be those who, in light of verse 12, they'll point an accusatory finger at a particular church or organization or group because they're angry, because they got some bitterness in them, and they pass judgment as to their love that has grown cold, quote unquote. But that premise is oftentimes misplaced because we frankly fail to understand what it means to love in such a manner. We stand in error, if you will, because we don't understand what that really means. And so we don't know if it's being fulfilled. We don't know if it's been abandoned. So we need to understand clearly, and this has always been an issue in my heart since the beginning of my pastorate, that we need to understand what love really means. Not love according to what the world's definition, but of Christ's definition, and understanding what this word translated love here, it is absolutely vital to the correct grasp of this passage. Now, in this passage, we find the well-known Greek word agape. And that love, that's a love that people only have because God has given it to them. The people whose agape love is growing cold, however, again, with the language of the text, they must have actually had it to begin with. In the first place, they had to have known, you have to have agape love for it to grow cold. So this refers to those whom God has called into a relationship with him. This is referring to those who have at some point walked in his light, walked in his presence, and experienced that kind of love. And God knows there has been plenty around here over the years. So knowing the difference between this agape love and other types of loves, or even other types of love mentioned in the Bible, as well as certainly, again, the world's very fluid definition of love. Understanding the differences here, it's critical to one's theology. It is critical to our faith practice. We can't love the way God asks us to love unless we understand what God's love really is and what it looks like and how it acts. This is agape love, in contrary to phileo love. Now again, phileo love means to be a friend to. Phileo love means to be fond of a person or an object, indicating having an affection for. And coming from that word is where we get our word Philadelphia. City of brotherly love. A love that's affectionate and a fraternal affection, a brotherly love. However, Strong's Concordance notes that agape is, quote, wider. Agape is wider. It is embracing especially the judgment and the deliberate assent of the will as a matter of principle, duty, and propriety. Now, it's a mouthful. Let me say that again. Agape love is wider. It embraces especially the judgment and the deliberate assent of the will as a matter of principle, as a matter of duty, and as a matter of propriety. See, agape love is manifested first and foremost towards God. That's where it starts. It is dutiful. Agape love is submissive, and it is obedient love. It is a love that does what is right regardless of how a person feels about it. You with me on that? Because that's an important attribute. It's a love that does what is right, regardless of how a person feels about it. In other words, agape love, contrary to all other loves, has a moral core rather than an emotional one. And it's important to understand that. It's important to separate that because we seem to tie all love to emotion. How we feel. Love is how I feel. No, love is an action. And certainly agape love is an action. It has a moral core, not an emotional one. The Bible shows that in general, we show agape love to the Father. How? Through our obedience and through our submission. That's not an emotional thing. That's an action. We show agape love to the Father through obedience and submission. Are you starting to see where the problem lies? Because many of us say, yes, I love Jesus. I love God. What does that look like? Wow. Okay, I think maybe you might be talking about a different kind of love. Agape love, it's a submissive love that expresses itself in obedience. We show agape love to each other through service and sacrifice. We can indeed show agape love to each other, but again, it isn't how I feel about you. I show agape love through my service and sacrifice to you and for you, just as Jesus' example of love was towards those around him and towards us. Are you saying that Jesus just feels all gushy good about you because you're just so wonderful? Well, I'm not, and he loves me. This is the love that has so overtly gone cold. The great author, Fulton Sheen, actually wrote a book called The Life of Jesus Christ. Great book. When my father-in-law gave it to me many years ago, he said this. He was quoted. He said, "The sign of the end of the world will be selfishness." Wow. That's heavy. Such a small sentence. The sign of the end of the world will be selfishness. You see, our love moves away from God and others and becomes wholly a love of self. It's all about me. So while our agape love will grow cold, and it will do so because of lawlessness and because of all that that means, and certainly the depths of that one word, even though our agape love may wane, there still may be present a brotherly love, a kindness, a human affection. I mean, we may still be nice people. We might still be a friendly church and help each other out. And all the while, this love, agape, is wholly absent. Can we function as a church without agape love? Sure. Churches do it all the time. Not a church I want to go to, but they do it. We can operate in phileo love without God. I mean, we can do that without God. His overt presence and his indwelling is not necessary for us to be an active social club. Remember, we show agape love to God through obedience. So when disobedience increases, agape grows cold. Now, I need to emphasize something here, too. This would encompass, then, not just the sins of commission, but the sins of omission. Not just the sins we commit, the stuff we do that we're not supposed to do, but the sins of omission, the sins that are sins because we don't do them. So you think, well, I'm not robbing any banks, man. I'm not snorting any coke. I'm not sleeping around. I'm doing fine. Those are sins of commission. Are you doing what you're supposed to be doing? Because agape love compels us to live our lives that way. This is ultimately about the breakdown in our relationship with God. Because you see, that is the most important relationship in our lives, because it's the source of that agape love. No relationship with God, no agape love. You can't do this on your own. You can't agape love people without having the presence of God. If it's waning, then it's going to be evident in other relationships and other interactions. If your agape love is waning, it will be evident in other relationships and other interactions. In other words, your marriage, family relationships, work relationships, friendships that you have. It's going to start eating you up in all areas of your life. Now, a symptom may be that a sacrificial love towards other people is just decreasing. And okay, I'm all right with that, but the real cause that it's decreasing is that the relationship with God is cooling off. When we're passionate about God and we're passionate of God, then what's going to happen is it's going to overflow into our relationships with other people. Agape love, and so often it acts even as a mirror to reflect what's happening between me and God. When I fall out of love with God, a vacuum is created. And that vacuum that's resulting there is going to suck in a replacement. And that which that vacuum is going to suck in is far more emotionally and physically titillating. It's going to suck in a new God, the God of me. The God of me. Lawlessness not only describes that which is without law, absent the presence or the existence of law. Okay, in other words, lawlessness is there's no laws to follow. It also encompasses the disregard for the laws that are there. The breach of the law of God. Now, just to clarify here, you think, now, Pastor, when you're talking law, you're talking Old Testament law. I thought we were free from the law. I'm talking about all that God has asked us to do. And if you think that there is no aspects where God says, yeah, I need you to do this. You say, I'm under grace. I'm not under law. You wholly misunderstand salvation, redemption, Christianity, and the New Testament. This also means not having any laws, but it also means living as if there were no laws even when there is. Now, I'm not talking about on a worldly level. It's not like I'm out just, you know, reigning chaos throughout the world that I live in. I'm talking about a spiritual realm. A person who rejects God's authority ultimately doesn't care what God thinks about his lifestyle, or, and this is the one I see more often, he or she feels that they have a pass. That's the biggie. In other words, I have an excuse to breach the demands of God's love. Yeah, I don't love that person, Pastor, but you don't know what that guy did to me. You don't understand a situation, and you don't understand what that person, how dare you? I have a right to hate you. Really? Let me ask you a question. Does God have a right to hate you? Because the answer is absolutely, positively, yes, he does. Does he? No. Agape love. If anyone has a right, he created you. As the old saying goes, he brought you into this world, he can take you out. And the bad thing is he knows every secret. Ooh, every private thought. Ooh. So if anyone has a right, he would have a right. Does he? No. He loves you completely, wholly, and perfectly. So we are not given a pass, but we think we do. This lawlessness replaces God's law with my law, with my desires and my will. And it's a heart of entitlement. Welcome to America. I don't get all political on you, but I get crazy with these phrases that we throw out there, and they become part of the American vernacular. Like, with all of our last president's, you know, healthcare initiatives, and I don't care where you stand on that, but this is the deal that goes up. It's healthcare is our right. No, it's not. No, it's not. Yeah. It's my human right. It's not. That's fiction. I know some people in India. Do they not have rights? They're human. They don't have health insurance. Or is it just we Americans? We have the right. It's part of our human rights. They don't. Where is all part of my human rights. And this is just, and it's like, this is fiction because we said it, and because we say it, it becomes truth. Instead of truth coming out of our mouths, what comes out of our mouths is truth, or so we say. And so, you know, all this rhetoric, fake news. And I don't want to hear it anymore. I just want to scream. And then thank you, Time Magazine, this week. You just made his words come true because he said it was fake news and you made it fake news. Even the people that were there that took the pictures that was on the cover, maybe you didn't see it, our president with a little child, it was all false. Time Magazine. Fake news, so now you made him say that. Now it's true. So it's like what we say somehow makes it truth. No, it's still not truth, but that's where we are. They're one day going to say you're a Christian, you're dangerous, and that's going to become truth, and they're going to kill you for it. Is it true? Of course not. The heart of entitlement. There is, therefore, rebellion against the right of God to govern his creation. I'm going to read this to you. Stuart Weber, great teacher, preacher. He says, there has been many seasons in history during which lawlessness increased greatly, and there will be many to come. The United States seems to be on the fast track into just such an era of anarchy. One of the consequences of the abandonment of God's principles is the hardening and deadening of people's love for one another, and especially for God. The deadening of people's love for the other people manifests itself in the devaluating of life. A greater focus on one's own pleasure and protection. A decreased sensitivity to the needs of others. People's hearts for others grow numb when they are battered with injustice and unrighteousness. A person's capacity to love others is damaged by misuse and abuse. The deadening of people's love for God is demonstrated through the loss of conscience. Right becomes wrong. Wrong becomes right. People lose the capacity to recognize this perversion. Society sees an increase in senseless crimes such as shootings in schools and wonders how anyone could become so hardened and unfeeling as to lash out in these ways. The cause in society's abandonment of God's values. Verse 13 says, he who endures to the end will be saved. Now, it's easy to see this verse as many false religions and cults see this. They read this verse and they view that a person's ultimate salvation comes through endurance and survival. So they're the ones that want to sell you the canned goods and the generator, like it was back in the Y2K fiasco, most of you too young. Which is a weird thought. It seemed like yesterday to me. When it was going to be apocalyptic, we were all going to die. And you know what happened? Nothing. And then they were stuck with all those canned goods and a generator and all kinds of chaos. So the idea is that people are going to tell you that surviving the onslaught, you know, the coming tribulation, that's the answer. That's what you got to do. So arm up. But in light of the whole of scriptural teaching, we know that salvation from sin in terms of new birth, it's a free gift, and it's on the basis of grace through faith. Now, indeed, physical salvation from all of these things will occur for those who endure. But endurance for those who are saved is not the act that saves them, Christian. Hanging in there isn't what saves you. Rather, it is the proof and the final reward for those who are indeed born again. What am I saying? Well, first of all, I need you to understand that I'm not trying to write this verse off. Endurance is indeed critical. I'm here today to talk to you about this endurance. And if we are born again, we will endure. If we do not, we were never truly transformed. See, you I don't trust, but the Holy Spirit I do. You have no capacity to do anything. The Bible says, without him you can do, and what's the word, gang? Nothing. I'm like, come on, man, that's so all-encompassing. I can do stuff. But I have discovered at my age that God is better at everything than me. Everything. I think I got something down, and he still just kicks my butt. He knows it, knows me better, and he can do it better at everything than me. If we've been truly born again, we will endure. And if we do not, we were never really transformed. That butterfly cannot go back to being a caterpillar again. And if you don't survive it, you don't make it, you were never really empowered by the Spirit of God. Again, not because of you, but because of the Holy Spirit. The power to endure is not our own, but that of the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit does not fail. The Holy Spirit always endures. So if we fail to endure, we have pushed away the presence of the Holy Spirit. Maybe the Holy Spirit was never around you at all. So, closing today. How do we do this? Do we just throw our hands in the air and go, we're all doomed? Pestilence and plague. How do we endure? How do we keep from falling out of love with Jesus? Certainly, all love is nurtured and strengthened through investment. All love is nurtured that way. Through investment in our time and our finances and our passions and our service and our presence, our physical presence, our certainly our marital relationships, we understand that. Our marital relationships are strengthened when we spend time with our spouses and where communication is a priority. Let me end with this story. Many of you know it. There was an old man, and he was teaching his grandson about life. And he told his grandson, you know, a fight is going on inside me, he said to the boy. It's a terrible fight, and it's between two dogs. One is evil, and he is anger, envy, sorrow, regret, greed, arrogance, self-pity, guilt, resentment, inferiority, lies, false pride, superiority, and ego. And he continued and said, the other dog is good. He is joy, peace, love, hope, serenity, humility, kindness, benevolence, empathy, generosity, truth, compassion, and faith. And he said, son, the same fight is going on inside you and inside of every other person too. And the grandson thought about it for a minute and then asked his grandfather, which dog will win? And the old man simply replied, the one you feed. The one you feed. Let's stand.